Okay, our oiling the cogs service tonight is a passage from Exodus. We're looking, if you remember, at the Israelites' journey from Egypt to Sinai, at least. We'll see how far we get before Easter. And we're looking today at the story of the Israelites being desperate for water. And when they find water at Marah, it's bitter, it's undrinkable. I just want to introduce this by reading a different passage from Isaiah, Isaiah 41, 17 to 20. The poor and needy search for water, but there is none. Their tongues are parched with thirst, but I, the Lord, will answer them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will make rivers flow on barren heights and springs within the valleys. I will turn the desert into pools of water. I will put in the desert the cedar and acacia, the myrtle and the olive. I will set junipers in the wasteland and fir and cypress together, so that people may see and know, may consider and understand that the hand of the Lord has done this, that the Holy One of Israel has created it. So turning to Exodus 15, verses 22 to 27. I hope everybody has got a Bible or can glance at one, because I haven't got it on screen today, I'm afraid. Exodus 15, starting to read at verse 22. Then Moses led the people of Israel from the Red Sea, and they went down into the desert of Shur. For 3 days they travelled in the desert without finding water. When they came to Marah, they could not drink its water because it was bitter. That is why the place is called Marah. So the people grumbled against Moses, saying, "What are we to drink?" Then Moses cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a piece of wood, and he threw it into the water, and the water became sweet. There the Lord made a decree and a law for them. And there he tested them. He said, "If you listen carefully to the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his eyes, if you pay attention to his commands and keep all his decrees, I will not bring on you any of the diseases I brought on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you." Then they went to Elim, where there were 12 springs and 70 palm trees, and they camped there near the water. And I just want to really ask three questions, which I have put in the chat, so you should be able to read them at any stage if you want to reread them. But I have got them on the PowerPoint as well. Really thinking about this story, because it's quite a short, simple story, but I think it's worth unpacking. And so that's why we're going to spend some time on it. This is not me preaching. This is me asking some questions, to allow you to start doing some thinking and some listening. And please do feel free to butt in and share anything that comes to you. And the first question that really occurred to me was to think about the trauma that the Israelites had been through, because this comes just after they've been led through the Red Sea. I've got a few pictures if it helps anybody. They came from the Red Sea, carrying water from Egypt, presumably, because the Red Sea, presumably, I assume, is salt. I didn't look that up, but I assume it's salt water, is, I believe. And they came into the desert. And they were in the desert for 3 days when they came to Marah and found that that water was undrinkable, bitter. So what trauma had they already been through? What was their recent past?
Well, they've left Egypt where they'd been comfortable, and I think they complained previously that they'd been brought out and they should go back to Egypt where they could have any food and anything they wanted. So now to be without any water.
But when you say they were comfortable in Egypt, could you expand that a bit for us?
Well, they weren't comfortable in Egypt because they were slaves. But when they got into the desert, and I think was that when we had that, I can't remember exactly where it is, and they said, "Oh, you've brought us out to starve." And in Egypt, we had all sorts of nice food to eat. We're better off there. So they're probably feeling a similar thing. And that's maybe why they complained to Moses.
I see the food thing is in the next chapter.
Oh, is it? Sorry. I'm jumping ahead. They probably felt that they were being brought into a place where there was nothing, desolate. And they'd been through a lot of hardships.
Yeah, they'd had the trauma of the Egyptian army chasing them. And yeah. And going through the Red Sea, which must have been quite scary, being chased.
And then going through the Red Sea, they must have recognized that as God's deliverance for them, and probably, like most of us, then thinking, well, great, everything's going to be fine from now on, only to discover that things got worse and worse. Their water started to run out. Then they had none, and then they come to this pool where the water is undrinkable. So, you know, what on earth was God playing at is probably what they were asking themselves.
Sorry, Peter, what were you going to say? Thanks, Lynn.
I was going to say, I mean, although they'd seen God's amazing rescue, they'd also witnessed thousands of people in Pharaoh's army drowning. Even though these were their enemies, I mean, that's witnessing that must have been hugely traumatic, and knowing that the God that was leading them was sort of behind it. And where they say, it talks about sort of the fear of God, which they must have felt very, very tangibly. But yeah, end of chapter 14, the people feared the Lord and put their trust in him and in Moses. There's sort of, amazing redemption, but there must also have been a fear of what God had done to the Egyptians, and they must have been in awe, but also slightly terrified as well.
Thank you.
Well, of course, they turn on Moses, don't they? I mean, I suppose that's natural. He was there, and he was the one who had encouraged them to leave Egypt. And looking back, it's easy. I suppose we've all done this. You forget the bad things and remember the good things about the past very often. That's human nature, isn't it, sometimes? And they would have had presumably a plentiful supply of food, even though their lifestyle there was pretty awful. But in comparison to in the desert now, and as Peter said, seeing all that, I suppose it all looked quite rosy looking back.
I think they've been through... Go on, Eileen.
Well, I was thinking that probably a lot of them, perhaps not the leaders, but a lot of the ordinary folk, if you like, probably thought that once they were allowed to leave, it would be a short time before they were settled in wherever they were going, and just didn't realise how long it was going to take. I expect, you know, that's when the grumbling and disappointment sets in.
Richard?
Yeah, disappointment, wasn't it? But they've been through a whole series of traumas, actually. They'd seen all the plagues of Egypt devastate the Egyptians, but on every occasion, they were left alone. They didn't suffer from the plagues. Every single, especially the last one, where all the firstborn of the Egyptians died, but the Jews didn't, or the Israelis didn't, because God gave them the Passover to protect them. Then they saw Pharaoh's army descending upon them, but unable to actually reach them because of the pillar of cloud and the winds in the way. God had set them free. And then, of course, the Red Sea itself. And they'd seen several stages where, unless God intervened, they were doomed. And that must have been quite traumatic, actually, facing the Egyptian army and realizing we're doomed. And then suddenly God does something and they make it through. So it must have, it's a real roller coaster of emotions that they've been through all the way through, really.
And unable to see exactly what was going to happen next. Okay, let's move on to a second question or couple of questions. Why did God test the Israelites? Because that's the word they use. The Bible used in verse 25. There the Lord made a decree and a law for them. But there he tested them. What was he seeking to teach them?
Just to have faith in him, not question.
Sorry, yes,
there's a delay in my system, so it appears as though I'm talking over everybody else, but I'm not.
What were you going to say, Lynn?
God wanted them to listen to his voice and to obey him, to trust in him.
To trust
him implicitly, despite all the challenges.
And there's a promise there too, isn't there? I will put none of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord your healer. And that's one of the great, the Lord our healer declarations. And I mean, what an extraordinary promise that they'd be free of disease if they could learn to listen to what God was saying and obey him rather than going their own way or going the way of the West of the world. Diligently listening to the voice of the Lord can be quite hard work, actually. And for us as Christians, it's every day we need to listen, spend time with the Lord. What is he saying?
How do we think that arriving at the first pool of water that they've seen in 3 days and then finding it to be bitter, undrinkable, how did that make them learn to trust him and to listen diligently? How did that teach them he was a healer?
Possibly through God healing the waters miraculously. I mean, it was a kind of healing, wasn't it? Yeah. And what an extraordinary way to do it. I mean, a modern scientist would have got out a still and distilled the water or something. But, of course, they had nothing like that. There was this old log there and Moses threw it in. And you think, well, how is that going to help? And yet it did, it was what God said to do. And it kind of reminds me of Abraham on Mount Moriah when he was about to sacrifice Isaac. And he said, the Lord himself will provide the lamb for the sacrifice. And he turned and there was the ram with its horns caught in a bush. And God provided what was needed there quite miraculously.
I suppose it wasn't what they expected, was it? They saw the water and they just assumed it was drinkable. But they then had to sort of trust God, really, to make it drinkable. So it was like an impossible situation and that they were helpless to do anything. And so I suppose through each of the tests, they learn more that God is reliable and will provide. But they have to recognise their need, I suppose, first.
That's true. People who aren't thirsty, don't
they? What's the log doing in the desert?
Sorry, can you finish, Richard, and then I'll bring you in, Lynn.
I've forgotten what I was going to say now. Sorry, carry on, Lynn.
Okay, Lynn.
I'm never so sorry. Don't worry.
It's the technology. We're going to blame that.
What is a log doing in the desert in the first place? I didn't think trees grew in the desert.
Well, presumably if water had gathered there, there must have been enough water for things to grow around outside of the...
Well, there's a footnote in my Bible that says the stick is probably a shrub with a strong herbal taste. A shrub rather than a stick. And that would probably grow near the pool, even if the water was bitter.
Well, it could have been that the water once was sweet and had become bitter, and a tree had grown there.
Yes.
In the past.
In any case, whatever the explanation, it's God's provision, isn't it, at the time of need.
Interesting, I'm sort of picking up on that.
So what does that teach us about God?
I was just going to say, I was sort of looking on to verse 27, where after this event and them having to sort of trust God for the healing of the water, he then takes them to a place where there are 12 springs and 70 palm trees and loads of water. Yeah, it struck me there's something of God's grace there, isn't there? That when we trust him, then comes abundance, not necessarily when we want it, but ultimately God brings, he gave them more water than they could ever imagine.
Yeah,
one can imagine them swimming in it by the end, can't one? The kids splashing around and doing the washing and things in Elim. I don't know whether you saw my little picture. When I first was looking at this passage, I was thinking, that I'm actually not very good at realising when I'm thirsty. I never have been. I don't remember my mother ever as a child saying to me, we'll have something to drink. And so I probably, Lynn keeps telling me I don't drink enough. So. but I do notice when my plants are in need of a drink. And there have been times in the last few weeks when I have really felt a bit like this plant in terms of my spiritual need. I am desperately thirsty, and I've sort of wilted a bit. So I don't know whether you find that a helpful picture. But it's actually only when we realise that we're hungry, that we're thirsty, that we begin to cry out to the Lord and allow him to teach us the things that we need to learn. And I also found this other piece of music, which I found helpful. So I'm going to share that with you now. There are lots of people in the world who are thirsty, and I really wanted to see whether there was something in this passage that could help satisfy that thirst. And I was thinking about the pattern that this little story gives us, very much sort of encompassed by verse 25. Moses cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a piece of wood. He threw it into the water, and the water became sweet. It's so simple. I don't know whether you've had further thoughts during either of those pieces of music, or whether there's other things that have come out in the passage, or whether you feel as though you can attempt to answer that question.
I think the secret is, the key words are that Moses cried out to the Lord, and that's what we have to do. But often we have to cry out more than once or twice or three times, you know, that sometimes things don't happen. Well, as with the Israelites, really, things, they saw things along the way, but they didn't receive what they wanted, what they were expecting for a while. Well, some of them didn't receive it at all at the end of the day. But, you know, sometimes we all know we have to wait, but we just keep crying out to the Lord and trusting him that ultimately in his time, things will work out. But you know, it's sometimes the waiting is hard.
Thank you, Pauline.
And the other thing was that the log was there all the time. It was when Moses prayed that God showed him that the log was there and told him what to do with it. So that's the importance of prayers, that we need to ask God to keep us alert to see where his answers are.
Linda.
Like that's what you're saying there, Linda, is reminds me of Moses and the burning bush, where God said to Moses, "What's in your hand?" And God used the stick again that Moses already had to perform miracles.
And it was a very simple thing, wasn't it, that God told Moses to do, just to throw the wood into the water. And it reminds me of the is it Naaman, the leper, when he was told to wash in the river. And, you know, it's sort of almost like perhaps we overcomplicate things sometimes, and it's just listening to what God's saying and also acting on it, even if it seems like a simple thing or what's the point sort of thing. So I suppose that's the faith that we have to trust God is doing, working in it.
It's funny that we always know when we're physically thirsty, or usually, you know, if we're normal physiologically, but we don't always know if we're spiritually thirsty. And we sort of get the feeling something isn't quite right or not working. And maybe it's because we're spiritually thirsty and we've forgotten that we need to drink spiritually.
Well, maybe if we're too comfortable, we don't need to cry out to God. So just thinking of the current situation that actually... it's not a comfortable place to be for most people, and maybe that's where God's wanting us to cry out to him.
I have one more piece of music, a slightly longer piece that you may have seen before, because it was part of our Christmas Trail resource as well. But it really spoke to me because... Hagar was also sent out into a desert by Abraham and found herself thirsty and was not sure that the Lord cared about her at all. So with apologies if you've heard this recently, but it's really blessed me this season. So the God who sees... Just to close, I want to read a little bit from Hosea 2. Therefore, I am going to lure her. I'll lead her into the desert and speak tenderly to her. There I will give her back her vineyards and will make a valley of anchor, a door of hope. There she will sing as in the days of her youth, as in the day she came up out of Egypt. In that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband. You will no longer call me my master. I will remove the names of the Baals from her lips. No longer will their names be evoked. In that day, I will make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field and the birds of the air, and the creatures that move along the ground. Lord, we do thank you that you do call us into desert times. Lord, but you call us because you want to make covenant with us. We want to thank you, Lord, that you've taken us out of slavery. You've bought us by the blood of the Lord. And Lord, we want to be thirsty. We want to call out to you in our need and call out to you, Lord, not only on our own behalf, but on behalf of all those who are thirsty, all those who are traumatized, all those who know bitterness, all those who are in need of healing. Lord, because we are confident that you are a God who heals, a God who sees, a God who provides, a God who saves, a God who loves us and is totally and utterly reliable. And so, Lord, we pray that we will be ready to share that good news with those that we talk to this week, those that we have dealings with. Lord, we'll see in us those who are confident, Lord, that however bad things seem, however difficult things seem, however frustrating we find life, however thirsty we are, Lord, we know that you are the only one who can really quench that thirst, can assuage that thirst, can draw us and satisfy us. And Lord, you bring the delights of Elim to us as well. We thank you for this time together, and we ask, Lord, for your continued blessing and the willingness to go out in your name, to cry out to you, to listen to you, and to be willing to act on our faith, to throw the log in the bitter pool so that many can drink. Amen.